Wonderful. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, thank you that we can raise our voices this morning to you in song, in worship, in adoration, in response to your love and to your grace each and every day. Thank you for the air we breathe. Thank you for your presence in our lives. And thank you for the salvation that is ours through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Lord, we pray that we would continue to see lives changed through the ministry of this church, whether it be through Kids Connection, through youth, through missions, through our life groups, Lord, even through the worship on a Sunday morning, that people who are connected to this church and being part of this church do not walk away the same, that in some way they are drawn even closer to Jesus. So Lord, we pray this morning that your Spirit would be working in the hearts of everyone involved. In Jesus' name, amen. Wonderful. Time for the kids to go to Kids Connection this morning. And Grady and Britt, nice to have you here today. That was wonderful. We're really excited to be part with you in the ministry that you're doing in the Philippines. So thank you very much for that. Absolutely. As the kids are going down, I just want to mention one condolence from the church this week. Mary Gallant, I don't think Mary's here, but she lost her niece, Jessica, this week. And will you be praying for that family and loss of a young individual and just hold them up in prayer this week? That would be greatly appreciated. This is the last message on the book of Revelation. Wow. It's a good thing I didn't hear that. Those of you online, thank you very much for being a part of this. I know many of you have sent emails and stuff saying how much you're appreciating the series. We started the book of Revelation introduction like 11 weeks ago, and at that time, I said we were going to have two promises as part of the series. Number one was kind of my hope, was that we would be a church that would act gracefully to one another when it comes to this book, that we would be, you know, graceful in the way that we responded to one another. Can I just tell you, you have kept your part of the promise. Amen. You've been incredibly, incredibly graceful. My promise to you is that after 10 weeks, you are going to know the book of Revelation differently than the narratives that you typically hear about this book. I don't know if I've accomplished that for you, but that was my promise to you. Yes, indeed. Thank you. Thank you. As many of you know, I am really, really, really bothered by the typical narrative that we get about the book of Revelation and all the fantastic elements that take the primary focus when foundationally this book is built on so many truths that often get missed because of it. That's why I said to you we're going to do the 30,000-foot view. So today we're diving into the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, and this is not going to be as harsh as the last four messages and all that stuff, because we're past the justice and judgment passages, and we're diving into the last two chapters. And by the way, the last two chapters of the Bible and the first two chapters of the Bible are the only time in the Bible where the world is perfect. Everything is a journey from paradise to paradise. Okay? And it's that path, that meta-narrative of from fallenness to full redemption, if you want to see the big picture that comes out of the book of Revelation. So let me start reading at the very first verse of Revelation 21, and here we go. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, And the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, and that passage should be coming up shortly for you. The new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Verse 3 says, I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. Now, these passages that I've just read is this kind of glorious introduction to the last two chapters of the book. And we have the new heaven and the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven onto earth. And these passages are all about transformation. They're all about everything becoming brand new again. Now, some would say, you know, God is wiping out the old earth, all of that kind of stuff. But very few hold to that. What is really going on here is a transformation from the sinful world that existed to a perfect existence. And not only that, but what is really intriguing to me is it talking about God coming down to us and inhabiting this world that we presently live in. That this is going to be remade new. It means you can go golfing. It means swimming without drowning. You know what I mean? Like everything that you, ride your motorcycle, yes, without crashing. This is really profound. Can I just park here? This is incredibly profound because oftentimes we think that, what is portrayed here is something that is not going to be familiar in some ways. But there is a familiarity that the world is made brand new, that all things are new, that the things that we enjoy and what we inhabit about the present reality that are wonderful are going to be perfect in that existence. That to me is amazing. I just, the sunsets will be even more brilliant. The sunrises will be even more hopeful. Like all of those things that we enjoy. And it'll be in a way that we can't fathom. I've often said that the biggest shock that we're going to get in heaven, we will be absolutely blown away seeing Jesus there in person, seeing him face to face, everything he accomplished for us, and to see him face to face and to see God face to face. What I think is going to really, really shock us, and we'll all be able to experience this someday, is that just how much sin, limited the existence that we are now in. That we are just so restricted because of the fall and the limitations of sin. But when we see this new heaven, new earth, it's going to be so expansive that we just cannot take it in all at once. It's going to be absolutely amazing. Now, I've highlighted a particular line in that passage. And what we cannot miss, even in the book of Revelation, is just how relational God is. God is incredibly relational. That part of this is speaking to the people that have come to faith and want to be part of the heavenly community, that God is a God who is going to be with them, okay? So I've just started into that conversation, but I want to read the next passage because the next passage, expands on what we just talked about, okay? Verse 5, and the one sitting on the throne said, look, I am making all things new, everything new. And then he said to me, to John the Apostle, write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true. Also said, it is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. All who are victorious will inherit all these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. Okay, next hour, I'm going to unpack this verse, these verses, next hour. Honestly, could honestly do that. I cannot tell you in this short section right here just how much we can unpack out of this, but we're going to do our very, very best. God has been mostly silent in the book of Revelation. Now he speaks. If you remember, it's back in chapter 1 where God initially spoke. And for most of the book of Revelation, God actually doesn't speak in this book, but he speaks now, okay? And the writer, I've said to you many, many times that John uses a technique called multi-theological composites, where you get this section and you're looking at this, and all of a sudden, there's all these links back to Old Testament and New Testament passages. I am making everything new. That actually comes out of the book of Isaiah. And he said to me, write this down, for I tell you what is trustworthy and true. That comes out of other prophets like Zechariah and Ezekiel and other passages like that. There's all these hints to all these other passages that are being given here. It is finished. I am the Alpha Omega, beginning and the end. Again, there's prophetic utterances that are part of that particular passage. And to all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. Remember the passage in John 4 with Jesus and the woman at the well. This is coming right out of that particular passage. That anyone who is thirsty, Isaiah says the same thing. To those who are thirsty, God will give them the water of life. And here it is being culminated into this very last part of it. Now, another, I've highlighted again another passage because I'm going to sort of dig a little deeper into that last line. What is the significance to the phrase, to all who are victorious? No? Oh, you know what? I shouldn't have asked that question. No, I shouldn't have asked. Anybody remember the letters, the seven letters to the seven churches? Do you remember the one line in the passage of every one? The one sentence that was repeated to every church, to all who are victorious. This is a direct link back to the seven churches that were written to in chapters 2 and 3. To all of who are victorious, and then there was some kind of promise given to them, whatever it was, and we showed you that every one of those promises becomes repeated throughout the book of Revelation. Here, it's the ultimate culmination of all those promises. To all who are victorious. What's the word, Greek word for victorious again? Nike. Okay? Just do it. See, this is one of those beautiful theological links that is in the past, the book itself that you cannot miss. That there's this constant encouragement to keep going, to stay faithful, honor the Lord, and in time God will bless you if you are victorious and persevere to the end. Do not check out. Do not deconstruct. Do not say it's not for me anymore. It's, we'll unpack that even further. Okay. And then at the last part of this, I will be their God and they will be my children. If you look at those passages those are passages where that very phrase is repeated. It is a continual phrase throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, where God is doing something in the life of Israel or in the life of his people, and he's saying, I will be your God, and you will be my people. Now, in this particular one, it says children, but in the Greek, do you know it actually is the word son, and you will be like a son to me. Now, I'm not I'm going to push it a little bit, but I think that this is an allusion to this community is a community that has faith in my son who went, sacrificed himself for the sins of humanity. Those who persevered, who believed, they are now like my son. They are my children. You know how profound that is? Incredible. It is incredibly profound that throughout the entire Bible and here at the culmination of all things, the thing that God has been repeating to the people over, you know, the entirety of humanity, that I will be your God, you will be my people. And here it is in this perfect, perfect paradise. Now, you've heard me say many, many times that, Jeremiah 31 is in there, the new covenant that Jesus says during the Passover and instituting of the Lord's Supper. I'm going to read to you a passage out of the Old Testament that the rabbis say are the four promises that God gives to the people during that is now instituted in the Passover meal. So this is really important because this is out of the Passover meal. So Exodus 6:6 says this, "Therefore say to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will free you from your oppression and I will rescue you from your slavery in Egypt. I will redeem you with a powerful arm and great acts of judgment. I will claim you as my own people and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who has freed you from oppression in Egypt." And there's, and in the Passover meal, a Jewish Passover meal has four cups. You often hear me talk about the third cup, but they have four cups. And out of this passage, the rabbis have determined these are the four promises that God gives. I will bring you out, which is the cup of sanctification. I will free you, which is the cup of deliverance that they drink. I will redeem you is the cup of redemption. That's the cup that many people believe that Jesus picked up during the Passover meal, instituting the Lord's Supper, and says, this is the new covenant in my blood. And then the last one, the fourth one, is I will take you as my own people. Here it is again. And it comes over that particular passage. That's just, there's so much beautiful theological continuity in the Bible. And it really is frustrating when it's totally ignored for some fantastical interpretation that really, which really hurts the continuity of the theology. Sorry. But as an academic, it makes me crazy. It absolutely makes me crazy. Okay? All right, let me push on. Chapter 21, verse 8. But. Got to put her up on the screen. But. So the glorious seven verses, right? Then we come to a but. Cowards, unbelievers, the corrupt, murderers, the immoral, those who practice witchcraft, idol worshipers, and all liars, their fate is in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. If you haven't caught on yet in the series, you do not want to be part of the second death. Okay? Now I need to park here a moment, and I know time is fleeting this morning. But John pauses, even after this glorious kind of picture of the new heavens and new earth, all things new, no crying, no anything like that. He pauses to warn people about who is not going to be there. Now, in 21 and 22, this list in a modified form shows up another two times in all the glorious picture of 21 and 22. But To me, I'm not bothered so much by all the judgment passages, but this one bothers me a lot. This, to me, is one of the most troublesome verses in the entire Bible. Okay? You know why? Look at the very first category and the last category. I'm not really bothered by unbelievers, corrupt, murderers, the immoral. I'm bothered in the sense that God's grace is for everyone and the invitation is for everyone. It's very sad that some refuse it, okay? Who practice witchcraft, idol worshipers, but cowards and liars? I don't know about you, but that's me. There are times in my life where I've been the coward. Times in my life when I've been the liar. As much as I don't want to admit it, there are times in my life that I read that verse and I go, oh, that's me. I've been there. I understand that. What do we do? What do we do with those two categories? How do we understand? Does it mean that every one of us who have had a fearful moment are destined for second death? I can't imagine anyone would ever say, I have never lied. In fact, there's times we've lied to protect somebody and do a good thing for them, haven't we? So what do we do with this? Now, the way I've come to understand it and the way I've meditated and the way I've studied it is that if people typically know you as a coward, or if your reputation is nothing more than just being a liar all the time, that's when I think you are in trouble. That's where I think this is really talking about. And we know that all through the book of Revelation, the martyrs have been sort of elevated as the ones that have demonstrated ultimate faith. That in the worst possible moments, that they did not deny Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, that scares me. Because if somebody was to hold my family ransom, my grandchildren? That's a tough passage, isn't it? Can we just admit that this is just a really tough challenge? Can we at least admit that? But in the context of the book, right, it's elevated these people who have stood for the truth in the midst of a very dark time. And in terms of liar, if you are known to be a liar, who are you emulating? Satan. Because, yeah, he's the father of all lies. So if your life is categorized, everything that has provoked God's justice in this book is promulgated by the lies of Satan and going after believers to the point of martyrdom, okay? Now, I think I've comforted all of you with that particular explanation. I guarantee you. But it does challenge us, doesn't it? It does challenge us to live our lives who we faithfully say we follow. Huge challenge, okay? Now, I'm going to frustrate you even further, okay? Because I'm going to put up this next PowerPoint because I'm not going to go through all the elements of heaven, all the elements of the new heavens and new earth and all that stuff because, as I've said, it's just going to exasperate you, okay? But from 21:1 to 22:5, here is the depiction of the new Jerusalem. And it's beautiful that this new city, and by the way, in Hebrew, Jerusalem means city of peace. Okay? So there's something beautiful that happens. And it replaces Rome, by the way, the Empire of Rome, as this is the true eternal city. Because Rome was known as the eternal city, right? But this is the true eternal city. Don't rely on Rome. Don't rely on a version of Babylon. But rely on this heavenly kingdom and this New Jerusalem, city of peace. Now, it compares Rome with New Jerusalem. But here are some of the features of the New Jerusalem. No more sea. And we heard that the sea was a symbol of chaos and evil. The sea doesn't exist. No death. Yay. Yay. That's shouted from the rooftops. No death. No tears, mourning, or crying. No evil, unclean, or accursed thing or people. Visually opulent and stunning. I'll tell you, the picture that we get of new heavens and new earth here in the New Jerusalem is the most beautiful sight we can imagine. You know, it's the old joke about the guy entering heaven and he brought all this gold with him. And people were looking at him going, why'd you bring pavement with you? You ever heard that joke? Yeah. Okay. What is valuable here pales in comparison to what valuable there. No temple, because the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. No sun, moon, or other luminaries, because there's no night. And no closed gates. Okay? Much of this imagery is found, you know, in passages like Isaiah 60-65, the Psalms, some out of the other major prophets. It's just everywhere. It's just everywhere. And what you have to understand about the descriptions here is that it's given us two pictures, two narratives, that the external narrative is that this place is beautiful beyond belief. Every precious thing imaginable is just part of the buildings, the gates, the walls. There's nothing that isn't worth something of incredible value in this building, in this city. The second narrative is for those that get to live there, all the personal benefits that we enjoy. No crying, no death. No hurt. Nothing that makes life on this planet hard is gone because all things are new. All things are new. So I'm sorry that I can't go through all of that, but I'm already out of time and I have a lot more to do. So here's chapter 22. Let's fly through it, okay? I want to read some verses out of chapter 22. Then the angel showed me a river with the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It flowed down the center of the main street. On each side of the river grew a tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit with a fresh crop each month. The leaves were used for medicine to heal the nations. Yeah, you talk about an environmental picture where we live in relationship to the environment in such a beautiful way that it heals us and helps us and nurtures us, all of those kind of feeds us. This imagery comes out of Genesis 3, it comes out of Ezekiel 47. There's all kinds of beautiful imagery. And then 22:17, I want to keep going as through a lot of this. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let anyone who hears this say, come. Whoever is thirsty, come. Let anyone who desires drink freely from the water of life. And I solemnly declare to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy written in this book, if anyone adds anything to what is written here, God will add to that person the plagues described in this book. And if anyone removes any of the words from this book of prophecy, God will remove that person's share in the tree of life and in the holy city that are described in this book. I don't know. There's lots I could say about that, but let's just hold it up as a warning, okay? And sometimes I wonder about some of the things that get added to Revelation that people are in danger of this particular verse. That's my opinion, okay? But 22:20 says, "He who is the faithful witness to all of these things says, yes, I am coming soon." That is in red because that's the words of Jesus in the book. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. May the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's holy people. Do you know that that's the last prayer in the Bible? Come, Lord Jesus. Okay, now I'm going to give you, can you be patient with me another 5 minutes? Okay, let me give you the 7 major takeaways from the book of Revelation. You do not have to take it off the screen. It's not in your notes, but I have the PDF on the website to today's date. It's already up there, so if you want to download it, you can do that. Don't worry about writing exhaustively, because I want you to hear these 7, all right? Here are the key takeaways. Number one, the 4 themes of Revelation is worship, witness, waiting, and warning. You've heard me say from all these other books that witness, worship, and waiting are the 3 that they talk about. I think they miss one. I think the 4th W is warning. Okay? And I think it's pretty obvious why. Number 2, we are forewarned to pursue truth, discernment, and critical thinking. We are forewarned to pursue truth, discernment, and critical thinking, that they're vitally important because we live in a world where empire of lies, okay? By the way, you want to know something freaky? Do you know if you listen to a speech by Putin in Russia? Okay, do you know what he calls the West? Empire of lies. Do you know that? He repeats it constantly if you ever hear any of his speech. Now, please don't think I'm making a, I'm just really fascinated that that's what he does. He calls the West the empire of lies. I don't know. Maybe he knows the book of Revelation. Anyway, you know what I mean? Okay. Number 3, worship defines eternal destiny. Jesus or empire, make the choice. And notice that even with the dragon and even with the beast, it's all about worship. It's not just align yourself with them. It's about who you worship. Okay? Yeah. Number 4, it contrasts the wrath of Satan with the justice of God. This really bothers me because a lot of times you hear about the book of Revelation, it's all about the wrath of God. I think that's wrong. I think it's about the wrath of Satan because he's thrown down. And, passages say, and he's angry at the world and all of that kind of stuff, and he's angry at the people of God, and it's the wrath of Satan and not necessarily the wrath of God, because it's the justice of God for those who are in heaven crying, "How long, O Lord, are you going to let this continue?" So hopefully this is just a different way of thinking about it. Number 5, it illustrates the potential hardness of the human heart and how easily it can be deceived. Okay? The most powerful proverb, 4:23, it says, "Guard your heart, because everything in life comes from it." Okay? Are you guys okay? This isn't coming off half as encouraging as I thought it would. All right. Yeah, number 6, Jesus is the central figure, the one who is worthy, who is now the divine warrior. Amen. Justice and judgment belong to Jesus, not the church. Not the church. That's his business, not ours. Have to make that really clear, because we are people who demonstrate the gospel and the grace of Christ to the world, not people of judgment, okay? Very, very important distinction. Jesus is the divine warrior, not us, okay? 7, being a follower of Jesus is an act of rebellion against the dragon and his empire. Okay, amen? Amen. Okay, now obviously I haven't been able to unpack that, but let me give you one last thing. I don't know if any of you have heard of a chief rabbi by the name of Jonathan Sacks. He was a philosopher, theologian, and author, and for many years served the United Hebrew Congregations in the Commonwealth of the UK. And just weeks before he died of cancer, he was asked this age-old question: why does God let bad things happen to good people? How many times have we heard that? Okay? I love his answer, and we're going to apply it to Revelation in just a second. But here's his answer. God does not want us to understand. Because if we ever understood, we would be forced to accept that bad things happen to good people. And God does not want us to accept those bad things. He wants us not to understand so that we will fight against the bad and the injustices of this world. And that is why there is no answer to that question. God has arranged that we shall have never an answer to that question. Now, that's an amazing answer, and not one that we would expect. But do you remember that Jesus in Matthew said that concerning the day or the hour, no one, not the angels nor the Son, but only the Father in heaven knows when the end comes. At any hour I could return, but no one but the Father knows the hour and the time. Now, if you think about the way Rabbi Sacks placed that potential, what would happen if we knew exactly when Jesus was going to return? What would happen? If we knew it was going to be like 1,000 years from now, how would you live your life? Yeah. Don't matter, I can do it anytime. If you knew Jesus was going to return tomorrow, how would you live your life? What difference would it make? You see, that's why we don't know. Because every day should be a day where we live out our faith in anticipation of the potential of God coming back, of Jesus returning. That's why we don't know exactly when. If you knew Jesus was going to come back tomorrow, who would you tell how much you love them? Who would you tell, I forgive you? What would you change about what you're doing right now? You know, again, I could go on. I'm gone 10 minutes over, and I apologize for that. But the reality is that the book of Revelation has given us a framework to live now and the difference it should make living now, knowing the potential of Jesus coming back at any time. That's the point of the book. And I pray that as a church, as a people, you know, be it in this small community of Village Green or the greater community in North America, that we would live our lives in a way that demonstrates the heart of Jesus, and that no one within our capacity would ever experience the second death, because we're constantly on mission for Jesus. Amen. I pray that you've been blessed by this study. I know I have. I've been challenged, greatly challenged, let me tell you. What I pray, it's been valuable for you. And looking forward to seeing you next week as we start our Easter series on Against All Odds. Let me pray, invite the worship team for their final song. And thank you for your patience. Father in heaven, what an incredible book. And Lord, I know that we could preach this next year and probably not even repeat anything that we had in this series this year. There's just so much. But Lord, I pray that as we've taken this 30,000-foot view, that for many, we've equipped them to see the book of Revelation in a totally new way. I thank you for the grace of this church. I thank you for the power of this book to communicate truths that are not just from the past and not just about the future, but about the present day that we live. Help us to recognize empire. Help us to be people who discern and recognize truth and have critical thinking abilities so that we can recognize when the dragon is putting the full weight of his lies to the world around us. So Lord, commit us afresh to you. And we pray that there will be people today who are following you because of this series. In Jesus' name, amen.